verses 129 to 136. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water, because they do not keep your law. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Perhaps you children know what a compass is. Since your daddy is a pioneer, you might still use a compass, but a lot of children today don't know much about compasses. I learned the importance of a compass the hard way. There was a particular place in Mississippi that we used to go duck hunting. It was called a cypress break. Cypress break is a large body of water that's full of cypress trees, very dense, and you cannot see the land in any direction. The man that told us where to go told us to walk in with a certain star over our right shoulder. And that was always easy. And then we came out by the sun. But one morning we were in the cypress break and the sun failed us. It was hidden by the clouds. Well, being woodsmen that we were, we know that you look on the north side of a tree for moss and you just can work your way out. Well, we walked around a while and we began to think that we were walking in circles. And we were. We came out about an hour later at the other end of the cypress break. We learned from the man's father-in-law that that moss thing doesn't work in the south. It only works in the north in colder climates. That in the south, moss grows on all sides of a tree. So from that day forward, we said we would never go into the wilderness again without a compass. If we'd had a compass and weren't relying on the sun, we would have come right out. So compasses can be very important. Now, compasses work simply on the basis of either the magnetic north or the true north pole. And that little red pointer in there, it's like a magnet, and it will point to the north, and then you can figure out which direction is east, west, south, or whatever. Just as other kind of magnets that you might play with, and things just click together very quickly when you have a magnet. So the compass is important. The orientation to the north for a wanderer is very important. But there's an orientation that's very important for us as pilgrims. What's your bearing? What's the true north in your life? What is the attraction that pulls your needle around and keeps you on course? Many of us lose sight of the true north. We lose sight of the proper goals in our pilgrimage. We have many other, often legitimate priorities that push out the higher priorities. We have many sinful desires against which we must wrestle. We have a constant struggle with direction in our lives. And here in the stanza before us, the psalmist shows us what should be the magnetic north. What's that great attraction for us that, if we follow it, will keep us on track? Now, we need that. He tells us, well, you can know what it is in this psalm. It is God speaking to us through His Word. At the end of last semester, we concluded with the previous stanza where the psalmist is expressing his esteem for and longing and love for the Word. He talks, verse 123, "My eyes fail with longing for your salvation." He says, "I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. I esteem right all the precepts concerning everything." It lays a foundation for the opening statement in this stanza, "Your testimonies are wonderful." Now, I want to show you this morning that the pilgrim responds to the excellency of God's word with intense longing and prayer. The pilgrim responds to the excellency of God's word with intense longing or longings and prayer. So we'll look at the excellency of the word, the longings of the pilgrim, and the prayers of the pilgrim. Well, the psalmist in the first two verses of the stanza declares the excellency of the word. Your testimonies, and that's God's, particularly the covenant testimonies of his word, how he's bound himself to us and calls us to a certain response to him. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. God's covenant testimonies, God's word is wonderful. It's wonderful in its very character. Its characteristics, its attributes. We saw a few weeks ago that it actually has God's attributes, that it's eternal, it's infinite, it is faithful. What God is word is, just as your word is an expression of who you are. The wonderfulness of the word is described for us in Larger Catechism 4. How doth it appear that the scriptures are the word of God? The scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation, but the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the scriptures in the heart of man is alone ably fully to persuade it that they are the very word of God. But it's wonderful in its characteristics, its unity, its majesty, its fulfillment of prophecy. It's even more wonderful in its message, isn't it? How else would we know God if we didn't have the scriptures? Here's the way that he has chosen infallibly to reveal himself to us, who he is, his character, his law, his will for us, who we are. And of course, it's in the scriptures that we learn then of our own desperate plight because of the fall and our own sin. And so perhaps the most wonderful thing about scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of this, what Paul calls great mystery, that God took to himself a human nature. He came in order to obey his own law perfectly, and then to lay down that perfect soul as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. That he suffered real death and burial, but he rose again on the third day. Wonder of wonders. This great work of salvation. This great message then that anyone who would repent and believe on him will be saved eternally. By this covenant testimony, God's pledged himself on the basis of Christ to bring them into this relationship with him. It's also wonderful in its efficacy. And that's really what the psalmist gets at in verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. The older translations translate the word unfolding, the entrance. And most of the older writers take this as the beginnings of God's revelation to us. But I think unfolding, the idea of revelation, is the better way to understand this word that the psalmist uses here. He's already mentioned that the word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path in verse 105. Right before that, that it's a source of wisdom. It makes us wiser than our enemies, wiser than our teachers, wiser than the elders. And here it, again, the revelation of God's word gives light. It brings illumination. It has a certain spiritual efficacy. And the efficacy is seen in its most powerful form. It gives understanding to the simple. Now, this word simple is, I think, often misunderstood. It's not the fool. The simple is the naive young man, young woman in the covenant community. The word probably is related to the Hebrew word for being open. And the simple is also translated, the naive, is the open-minded person. But not a good kind of open-mindedness. No, but it's a mind that is unguarded. So, for example, in Proverbs 14:15, the naive, that's this word simple, believes everything. There's no discernment. There are no guards. And because of that, he wanders into all kinds of unguarded pathways. Proverbs 7, verse 7. I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. See, he didn't have that compass. He didn't have the little red arrow that always infallibly pointed to the north. And so he was herky-jerky, off this way and off the other way, and often then into paths of sin. As the psalmist then will say in Proverbs 22:3, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive, the simple, goes on and is punished for it. So this is the one who needs desperately to be instructed by God. And earlier the psalmist writes that the word of God is sure, the precepts of God are sure, making wise the simple. That it's the revelation, the unfolding of the light of God's word that will give prudence and sense to the young man, the young woman, or the old man, or the old woman as well. Now, if the word will do that for the naive and simple, you see what it does for all of us as we are growing in it. It is God's light. But remember those last words in Larger Catechism 4. It is God's word. It has this great efficacy, but not barren. It must be blessed by the Holy Spirit if it is going to have this efficacy. Many of us have used electrical tools, and we're very thankful for those tools. They make our work a lot easier. So you can have a really fine electric drill. You need to put some holes in the wall. You can take that drill and twist it by hand. No, it needs something to make it effective, right? What does it need? It needs electricity. Once electricity is running, the drill becomes effective. And thus, the Word of God. We never use it in dependence upon our flesh, or even in dependence upon it. We must use it in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ that makes the Word of Christ effective. But when He does, this is the wonderful Word of God. Wonderful in its attributes. Wonderful in its message. Wonderful in its efficacy. Do you wonder at the wonder of God's Word? I've had the privilege in the years to see many wonderful things. I've seen some of the architectural sites that are listed on various seven wonders of the world. I've wandered in the streets of Florence and Rome and seen fantastic and beautiful art and architecture. This summer, the Wantrops and my wife and I were able to gaze on the original Magna Carta. And Lord willing, in a little over a week, my wife and I will look at the Book of Kells again and perhaps get to visit the Abbey where it was supposedly put together. And those are great things. And they can thrill. But you know, at the end of the day, they don't do anything for me. That nice little checklist. We have a book, 1,000 Things to See. You know, that's fun. But all of them put together, can I begin to compare to the wonders of this book? Do you wonder at it? Or are you like the person that finds an old piece of parchment up in the attic and it's got some strange letters on it and you don't understand it and so you throw it away? Or I read the other day about Tischendorf when he visited the monastery and the monks were burning in the fireplace copies of ancient scripture. How do you treat the Word of God? Like those monks? Like the negligent person that finds a treasure in the attic and pays no attention to it and throws it away? Or are you thrilled with the Word of God? Is that how you approach it in the mornings when you sit down? Or in family worship? Are you thrilled? You've got a Word from God. What does that do to you? You see, it should grip us, grab us. It should snap us back to the north of God, who is wonderful. You remember when Manoah asked him, "What's your name?" He says, "What do you ask, see?" And it's wonderful. It's a divine name. It's a divine book. And we need to be affected by it. We need to confess our lackadaisical attitude toward this book. You're going to handle it in the classroom this semester. And that's a great privilege. But it can become simply another tool, you see. Something that we can master. No, we must be mastered by it. We must bow before its mystery. If we ever fail to bow before its mystery, then we'll be ruined. We'll be dead. And so, wonder at the excellencies of the wonderful Word. Now, part of that wonder then brings a certain response that the psalmist shows us here. And it is a response of longing for this Word and its work in our lives. And he has three things in particular, three great affections that come out of his response to the Word of God. And the first is a wholehearted obedience. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If this is God's Word, then don't you want to observe it to the deepest, highest, profoundest way possible? Therefore, he says in verse 129, my soul observes them. You see, he's talking about a wholehearted response. It's not an external response to the Word of God. It is a delight in contemplation of the depth and breadth of God's revelation, His doctrines and His commandments, with a wholehearted response to them. When we are convinced that something is good for us and works, we're careful about it. My wife, for almost a year and a half now, has been on a much more rigorous diet than she'd been on for years with her Crohn's disease, and it's made a huge difference. And so she observes that diet, usually, with the entirety of her being, because she knows it is useful. I have a very rigorous exercise program. I don't like to swerve from it to the right or the left, because I know what it does for me. And so it's a whole person commitment. Now, if you understand the excellencies of God's Word, its divine character, its message, its efficacy, then you are going to want to believe it and observe it with the entirety of your being. Not just an external obedience, but a heart obedience to Scripture. That's the first response. Second response is, in fact, an intense longing for God's Word. He's going to, in this section, deal with this time and again. But here, he simply says in verse 131, I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. He said in 128, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. 123, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation. 139, my zeal has consumed me. But here the figure is very graphic. It's that figure of Psalm 42:1. As a deer pants for the water streams. The deer is running. The dogs have been chasing. The deer is exhausted and he's escaped. And he comes now to a brook of water, panting. Psalmist says he's panting. He's wide open mouth, unable to get a breath with the longing he has for God's Word. Have you ever longed for God's Word that way? And for the God who comes to you through His Word in that way? When you miss your time with Him in the morning, there's a certain pallor of sadness over the day because, well, not because you're superstitious, but simply you miss that time. If you missed worship, particularly if you missed worship for a number of days because of illness, or some of you perhaps missed worship even this last Lord's Day because of weather, is there any longing that comes for worship, for being with God's people, for hearing God's word preached? If we understand its excellencies, oh, we long for it. We long for the communion with God that He grants to us in it. And then the third response here of the pilgrim is a response of deep grief because of those who break it. Verse 136, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. It reminds us here of the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, who often described himself in this fashion, as he does in Lamentations 48, chapter 3, 48 and 49. My eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping until the Lord looks down and sees from heaven. You ever wept uncontrollably? I'm not one who's given much to weeping. I've wept in joy. I've wept in great sadness when my daughter went off to college. I've wept when I've hurt my wife. But have you wept over the corruption of our society, over the weakness of the church, over the denial of God, over what is passing for worship? We've been zealously angry, and we should be, over same-sex marriage rules, but are we weeping? Are we brokenhearted? Because we live in a culture that is despising the Word of God. You see, if this Word is so wonderful, then our hearts should break. Mine doesn't break as it ought to. Our hearts should break because of the violation of God's holy Word. And what people are doing to themselves. The Savior weeping over Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you, and yet it seems the religious teachers would hinder him. And he wept because he knew where they were headed. Do you weep over the lost, as the Savior did? When we understand as pilgrims, when our orientation is to God's magnetic or polar north, then we are going to be filled with a zeal for, longing for the Word of God, and grief over its violation in our day and culture, even as we ourselves want to keep it so carefully and lovingly. But of course, this brings us back to where the psalmist often comes in Psalm 119, and that is the absolute, in a sense, impossibility of these things. We see our hearts cold. We know the response we ought to have. And that brings us back to then a need for grace. And so, having seen the excellencies of God's word and the longings of the pilgrim, we see now the prayers of the pilgrim. And the prayers can be summarized with a prayer again for grace. In verse 132, turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. In 135, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Psalmist was so aware of his need of grace to respond to God as he wanted to and as he ought. And so he asked God to turn to him and be gracious. Turning and being gracious are linked together in Scripture. In Psalm 86, since it's God's turning to us out of grace in answer to prayer. And Psalm 86 and verse 15, you, O Lord, are a God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. Exodus 34, turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaiden. God's turning to us is a response to prayer. And the prayer here is that God, according to his nature, would be gracious with us. That grace that Christ has purchased for us needs to flow to us from God so that we will rightly esteem his word, so that we will rightly obey his word, so that we will long for his word, so that we will have a zeal for his word. Now, the prayer for grace is enforced with two arguments. First one, very interesting, doesn't translate well. In verse 132, turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. But the word translated manner is in fact the word judgment that's used throughout this psalm for the word of God, particularly as it reveals to us God's providential acts. And so when it says manner here, it is God's manner as has been revealed in God's word, which reveals his providential acts, both on behalf of his people and in judgment. So you see what the psalmist is saying. He's pleading, God, you have a track record. And I read of that track record in Scripture. There's the judgments of God unfolded. There I know that you have a manner. You have a response to those who love you. And we should be able to do this. He can boldly say he's putting himself in the category of those that love God. He knows he loves God. He says, Lord, you have a way of dealing with those who love you. You have a way of dealing with those who love your name, the entire revelation of who God is. And so he enforces this prayer. He said, God, you've always responded to your people by grace. When they've cried out to you, you've turned to them and answered a prayer, and you've bestowed grace. He said, I'm not asking for anything different. I'm asking you to do that which you're accustomed to doing. That's a great comfort to us in praying. You need to know the records of Scripture. You need to know the stories of Scripture, the providential acts of God revealed in Scripture and then traced out in history. Because it's all of church history is this revelation of the judgments of God. And we're asking God to act to us, for us, on our behalf, as he always has. That's the first ground. The second ground is in verse 135. Make your face shine upon your servant. I trust you recognize that language. The first time I was preaching in Philadelphia at Glenside Church, Dr. Van Til was still living, and I used the numbers benediction, and he just comes out beaming. Oh, thank you. I love that benediction. And I love that benediction. I already did, but when he told me how much he loved it, it became even more precious. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face shine upon you and be gracious. The Lord blesses us because we are his covenant servants. But here it's grace, you see. Cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious. What do you do with the benediction? And how do you use the benediction? I get crushed with longing to a degree. I sit in churches and I hear doxologies pronounced and this thing and that thing. Or I hear people praying a benediction, looking down. You go to number 6 and God is invoking his name on the congregation. There is a legitimate, real, concrete blessing that's being communicated. Go to Matthew chapter 10. There Christ clearly says, the house that deserves the blessing is going to receive a blessing, and those that reject the word are going to receive a curse. Blessings given from heaven. Now you must believe that in the first place. You look up and say, yes, Lord, but then what do you do with it? Well, Psalm 67 shows us what to do with it. We turn it into prayers then during the week. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. It's reverberating. He's received the blessing. And so now as he's pleading for grace, he says, make your face shine upon your servant. It wasn't prayed when he heard it. When he heard it the first time, it was pronounced. But we take the blessing then that is pronounced. and turn it into pleading with God to work in our lives daily then that which God bestowed upon us. Well, in grace then, the psalmist shows us how the pilgrim then for grace prays for three things. In the first place, he prays for sanctification in verse 133. This brings us right back. My soul observes them. So he prays, by grace now establish my footsteps in your word and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. It's basically the concluding petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. You see, we cannot obey by our own strength. Back in about the third or fourth stanza, the psalmist already taught us how we must depend upon God to direct our steps, to incline our hearts. And that's what he's doing here. He's confessing that if he's going to obey by grace, it's God who will establish his steps in the pathway of God's promise. Establish my footsteps in your word. And that's the particular word for promise. So help me believe it and give me grace to live by it. But God must establish us in obedience. We cannot obey in our own strength. And then, just as our Catechism 35 teaches us, sanctification has two parts, a quickening and a mortification. And then he says, do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Now, we know we've been freed from the dominion of sin, but Paul teaches us then to not put ourselves under that dominion. We have yet within us a remnant of sin. We've got lust that are waging. And Calvin used the expression, we've got plenty of wood in our hearts for the fire to spring up. And so again, we need to be beginning each day, fill me with the Spirit, which means giving me grace to obey, and then protect me from the dominion of sin. Deliver me from the evil one and from the evil that yet resides in my own heart. And give me grace to put sin to death. So a prayer for sanctification. Second, a prayer for protection. Verse 134, redeem me from the oppression of man that I may keep your precepts. Again, a sub-theme of the entire psalm. The psalmist, the pilgrim, we are under oppression, persecution, slander. Sometimes it's mild, sometimes it'll become very strong. But one of the problems that comes out of oppression is coldness of heart or compromise. And what the psalmist is saying here is that deliver me so that I might freely obey. Now, we should freely obey regardless. And we are sanctified through our persecutions. But he's praying, and we pray, Lord, give me a broad place. Enlarge the place of my feet, that I might obey all the more easily and freely. And so, redeem us, deliver us from man's oppression so that we can obey freely the precepts and work out the worldview of God's Word. And then, third, which he often does, teach me, verse 135, your statutes. Verse 18, open my eyes to behold wonderful things in God's wonderful word. Teach me these statutes, these glorious laws and regulations that you've given to regulate the life of your covenant servant. If you don't teach me, I will not learn. If it doesn't teach me, I'll not be made wise. I will not grow in wisdom. If it doesn't teach me, I'm not going to be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ and daily dying to sin. And so we seek God's grace. Grace then to grow in grace. Grace to be delivered from oppression as it suits God's purposes. Grace to continue to go deeper and deeper in His Word. And let these be your prayers as you are studying. Lord, teach me. Don't ever approach a subject, even the study of Greek or Hebrew, without God, teach me, open my eyes, weave these things, weave the Word into our lives, into our conscience and our subconscious. And so we respond as pilgrims to the excellency of God's Word with longings and prayers. And it's a very good test then to see, do you really love the Word? Do you really wonder at the Word? You see its excellencies. If you do, then you'll have these longings. To the degree you don't have the longings, then you've yet to be truly attracted to the true north of God's character and Word. And to the degree that you have these longings, you're going to be praying for more, because you are aware of how weak and helpless you are left to yourself. And so it's a test. On the other hand, it becomes a great mark and goal for us, particularly those of us who will have the privilege of serving or are serving God as ministers of the gospel, because we get to set before people the wonders of God's Word and do so with a passion, because we see its excellency and long to see them love and obey the Word. And thus we keep seeking God's grace to equip us and enable us to do that. And may God bless each of us then in that pursuit. May we snap back daily to the true north of God's Word. Father, we thank you for the revelation of the Word, revelation about itself given to us in the Word, and for the promised Spirit who makes that revelation effective. Make it effective now to us, Lord. Let us thrill to its message. Let us long for its reality in our lives, and for the grace to make it effective in us. So bless these things to us for Christ's sake. Amen.